Psalm 37 is the location of our first reading. The 37th Psalm. And we shall read to verse 11 and then move to verse 22 and read to the end of the chapter. Psalm 37. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord, and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger, and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. And then to verse 22, for such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. I have been young, and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. Depart from evil, and do good, and dwell for evermore. For the Lord loveth judgment, and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved for ever. But the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein for ever. The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. The law of his God is in his heart, none of his steps shall slide. The wicked watcheth the righteous, and seeketh to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait on the Lord, and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. I have seen the wicked in great power, and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them, because they trust in him. And then to our section, which is in Job chapter 8. Job chapter 8, reading at verse 11. Can the rush grow up without mire? Can the flag grow without water? Whilst it is yet in his greenness and not cut down, it withereth before any other herb. So are the paths of all that forget God. And the hypocrite's hope shall perish, whose hope shall be cut off, whose trust shall be a spider's web. He shall lean upon his house, but it shall not stand. He shall hold it fast, but it shall not endure. He is green before the sun, and his branch shooteth forth in his garden. His roots are wrapped about the heap, and seeth the place of stones. If he destroy him from his place, then it shall deny him, saying, I have not seen thee. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth shall others grow. Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers, till he fill thy mouth with laughing and thy lips with rejoicing. They that hate thee shall be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked shall come to naught. And may God bless and grant us an understanding of his own word. Amen. Amen. Last week, in our study of this remarkable book of Job, our attention was occupied by just three verses in chapter 8, in which Bildad exhorted Job to inquire of the former age and prepare thyself to search of their fathers, for we are but of yesterday and know nothing, because our days upon earth are a shadow. Shall not they teach thee, and tell thee, and utter words out of their heart? Now, from these verses, we see proof immediately of the existence of an historical record to the men of that part of the world and at that time in human history. But not only of a secular historical record, but also of a spiritual one. Bildad desired that Job might learn spiritual truth from things considered of a former time. It seems that news of the early patriarchs and a record of them had reached even these men away to the east of the land of Canaan. We also saw something of the reduction of longevity in the lives of men and women at this point in human history. From the time of the flood, there is a sharp decrease in the lifespan of mankind, precisely fulfilling the word of God, which said that their years would be 120. Which our GP friend told me last week, medical professionals believe to be the practical maximum for human life. We also learn from these words the importance of a right opinion of ourselves in an historical context, not to have that arrogant attitude which thinks that modern man in the present day must know best. But what is true in practical matters, or more generally, can be applied more specifically to spiritual truth. Because God does not change, God's word does not change, the way of salvation does not change. And for this reason, the experiences of Christians in past generations have much to tell us. But this, of course, all with the necessary caution that we do not take antiquity to be a guarantee of accuracy or of rectitude. There are erroneous traditions also which must be avoided and eschewed, lest through the traditions of men we make the word of God of none effect. Bildad's point to Job was particularly that the justice of God, his righteousness, is historically demonstrated. It is true that God does not cast off the righteous, he does not pervert judgment or justice, and that may be seen at whatever point in human history we look, at whatever example. But we said also that if Bildad had made a closer inquiry, he might have thought of numerous examples of the true people of God suffering affliction and tribulation, in particular Abel, Noah, and Abraham we thought of, all of whom preceded the lives of Job and his companions. And in closing, we thought also of our responsibility to future generations, as we desire that we in our turn might leave a godly legacy behind us. We continue then this evening at verse 10 down to the end of chapter 8. And in this part of his discourse, Bildad, by divine inspiration, remember this is the word of God, gives three illustrations. Illustrations of spiritual truth, which in themselves are right, are accurate, and have much to teach us. But Bildad's error, if there was one, which we have seen in Job's companions and their speeches, is that what he is saying and its implications were not applicable to Job. It was truth, but truth misapplied in Job's particular case. Nevertheless, let us see what there is for us to learn here. So the first of these illustrations comes in verses 11 and 12. Can the rush grow up without mire? Can the flag grow without water? Whilst it is yet in his greenness and not cut down, it withereth before any other herb. Now the commentators tell us that Bildad is here referring to the papyrus reed, which was well known in that era of man's history, because as you know, it was grown extensively in Egypt and used to make a writing material, a papyrus upon which many of their records were kept. Now, I knew very little about the papyrus reed, but apparently it is a very thirsty plant. It needs a great deal of water. And this is why it grew almost exclusively along the Nile region, along the banks of the river, and other places in that area of the world where there was a plentitude of water. Because this plant is very demanding of water. It drinks a tremendous amount. And this also meant that if there was the slightest shortage of water, or the first signs of drought, then the papyrus reed was one of the first things to suffer. And that is what Bildad is presenting here. The rush can't grow without mire, without the damp soil. The flag cannot grow without water in ready supply. And if those things are absent, even though the plant might look green and healthy while it is yet in its greenness, and whilst nobody comes to cut it down or to remove it by force, it will suddenly wither before any other herb as soon as the water is taken away. That is the first of Bildad's illustrations. We can enter into the language and the meaning of it. Now, the second of his illustrations is in verses 14 and 15. And again, it is taken from nature. And he says here, whose hope shall be cut off, and whose trust shall be a spider's web. He shall lean upon his house, but it shall not stand. He shall hold it fast, but it shall not endure. Now here is something very commonplace with which we are as familiar as were Job and his companions. A spider's web. The spider's house, as it is here described. It is a thing made of very fine threads. And we know how a spider takes considerable time to spin a web, and it can be very large and extensive, much greater than the insect, than the spider itself. Sorry, I shouldn't call it an insect. Much larger than it is itself. And yet, what a fragile thing it is. It can sustain the spider, of course. But let a larger animal brush past it. Let us put any pressure upon it, lean against the spider's web, and it shall not stand. And for all the spider tries to cleave to it, it will not endure. It breaks, it vanishes away. The spider's web. And now the third illustration. The third illustration comes in verses 16 to 18. And here, Bildad is talking of a tree or another larger branching plant that might be put into a garden. He is green before the sun, and his branch shooteth forth in his garden. His roots are wrapped about the heap, and seeth the place of stones. If he destroy him from his place, then it shall deny him, saying, I have not seen thee. Now here, Bildad is talking about a cultivated plant put into a garden. Now there are certain advantages of such a setting for any growing thing, of course. They are perhaps sheltered from the wind. There is perhaps a wall nearby. And south-facing gardens have been common throughout human history for their obvious advantages. And so a plant of that nature might do very well. Be green before the sun, and the branch shoot forth in the garden. But of course, the obvious disadvantage of being planted in a garden, being planted near human habitation, is that the chance is the soil will not be all that deep, will not be all that fertile. It is very likely to be a place of stones. There is very likely to be rock underlying the topsoil, hence the building of houses in that area. And that is the situation which is here described. The roots of that plant go forth, but they wrap about a heap. They see the place of stones. And in consequence, although they come forth very swiftly, they too are lacking in durability. They have no depth of root. And if that plant ultimately wither away and die for want of root and any depth of soil, if it is destroyed from its place, then it shall deny him. Having had no depth of root, only those wrapped around the superficial stones of the ground, when it is taken away, it's almost impossible to say where it was. It comes out completely, doesn't it? Roots and all, and there are a few stones left behind that perhaps can be raked over, and the place where that tree, where that shrub originally stood, is practically unknown. These are the three illustrations which Bildad is caused to make. But the important question is, to whom are these analogies applied? What is the spiritual interpretation? What is the spiritual truth which these things are tending to explain? Verse 13 is critical. And here we are told, so are the paths of all that forget God, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish. The papyrus reed in the time of drought, the spider's web when exposed to any pressure or force, the plant growing up in the stony soil of a garden, these three things are being used to explain the paths of all that forget God, and the hypocrite, the forgetter, and the hypocrite. Now let us consider these two types of unbeliever in turn, because that is who is being described. Those who are opposed to the true people of God, those who do not believe, those who are perhaps atheistic, here described as the forgetters and the hypocrites. Now then, this question of forgetting God. We might almost think that, well, surely forgetting is a passive thing. It is natural human weakness. This is something excusable. No, not when it is used in this way. Let me remind you of the very solemn words of Psalm 9 and verse 17, where we read, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." The forgetting of God, as it is occurs in Scripture from time to time, is clearly something much more serious than absent-mindedness in spiritual matters, let us say. Psalm 50, verse 22, another example. "Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver." This matter of forgetting God is something very serious indeed. Forgetting, of course, implies former knowledge. One cannot forget something that one never knew in the first place. And those who are described as forgetting God are subject to the more serious condemnation because it is evident that they have known something of God in the past, that some truth concerning God was once held by them, which they have eschewed, which they have lost. Now it is a fact, of course, that humanity as a whole, as viewed in their federal head Adam, or their first parents Adam and Eve, humanity in its entirety had a knowledge of God from the beginning. That which Adam and Eve evidently knew by first-hand experience and could pass on to their descendants. Truth which doubtless proceeded through the generations some way, until, as we see in Genesis 5 particularly and in further chapters, it was forfeited, it was lost, it was disappearing from view in all but one small thread, the line of promise, the covenant heirs. But also it is true that in many places, men and women have at one time in their history been exposed to the knowledge of God. There are numerous nations of the world in which the true faith, in which true Christianity was once preached and indeed practiced, but has now been forsaken. We can think perhaps of those regions around the Mediterranean where the early church first began and where God moved so mightily in an earlier time. And yet through a sin, through disaffection, through a certain delinquency of subsequent generations, the truth concerning God has been lost and has been forgotten. Or to apply it more personally, in a more up-to-date way, perhaps. How many men and women in this nation and at this present time have at some stage in their lives had a little exposure to the truth as it is in Scripture, to the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus? Who perhaps have heard it at school, have perhaps attended a Sunday school as children. And yet, as soon as they come to a certain age, very often teenage, they reject those things, they eschew those things, they do their best to put them out of their mind. How many men and women today, though they would vociferously denounce us as Christians, though they would reproach us as believers, have at some time in their life had some knowledge of it themselves, and do all they can to shut it out, to forget it. Not in a passive way now, but to actively forget that which once they knew. To actively push out of their minds anything which evidences God, anything which shows them to be smaller than they think and God to be realer than they would care to think. This kind of forgetting, Paul describes in Romans, where it says this, where it says that they like not to retain God in their knowledge. It's Romans 1 verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient. And there follows a list of all too common sins and iniquities. This is the forgetting of God, the actively pushing from the mind any thought of the Almighty. Peter also describes it in his second epistle, where he says this, speaking of the truth of the flood in a former age, the truth of coming judgment, and those who would deny both. He says, 2 Peter 3 and verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of. They are willingly ignorant, not accidentally ignorant, not unfortunately ignorant, but willingly ignorant. They would rather not know. And any truth, any nugget of information concerning God that they have once had, that they would rather forget. The forgetting of God. And what disastrous consequences does it have, as both those scripture portions make clear? What reprobation of mind does it lead to? What blindness of the mind does it produce? Because if a man forgets, if a man denies the presence of God, then there is no limits, there are no boundaries to his behavior or conduct, other than those which perhaps some sense of morality might give, or which society's expectations might give. That is all he has. And having forgotten God, having denied the presence and the authority of God, they are without any limits or boundaries upon their behavior and conduct. forgetting or denying God's sovereignty, God's providential dealings with man, the fact that all that they have proceeds from him, the fact that every good and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, the fact that in him they live and move and have their being, forgetting that. Oh, how unthankful they become, how careless they become. And how is their sin the more magnified and augmented by the fact that they continue to receive so much from him and yet are unthankful for it? Here then is a fuller description, as Scripture gives it, of those that forget God. And then, of course, we have the hypocrite. The hypocrite. Now, this is a slightly different category of person. Here is an individual who, in its simplest definition, says one thing and does another. Hypocrisy. There is a disconnection between the words which they say and the lives which they lead. There is a disparity between their profession and their practice. That is the hypocrite. And there are plenty of these, are there not? Those whom Paul describes as having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Having some superficial adherence to Christianity, as they might call it, but without that making any real impact upon their lives, or any real change upon the way in which they conduct themselves. An hypocrite. And we see them set forth in Scripture in various different ways. But here in Job chapter 8 are given three illustrations which might be very usefully applied to those who forget God and to the hypocrite. And let's do that now. Let's apply them. Those who forget God then, forget God's providence, forget that all that they have and all that they are proceeds from God. They are like the papyrus reed, stood by the side of the river. Oh, they flourish and they grow and they are ever so green, and they have this abundance of life, and yet are ignorant, willfully ignorant of the fact that all their sustenance, the continuance of their life, the fact that they draw one breath after another, all proceeds from God. And all comes from him. And all is extended in his goodness from him. They do not realize that were that tide for a moment to ebb, were that water for a moment to be withdrawn, were that moisture, if we may call it that, following Bildad's allegory, to be withdrawn in the slightest, they would perish instantly. They would wither away. For all their greenness, for all their health, for all their worldly prosperity, for all the things which they enjoy, for all the absence of any affliction or trouble or distress, whilst yet in their greenness and not cut down, they would wither before any other herb. Those that forget God forget his providence, forget the fact that they are sustained only by his goodness, are just like that papyrus reed withering in the time of drought. Or to take up that second analogy, the hypocrite's hope shall perish, whose hope shall be cut off, whose trust shall be a spider's web. The hypocrite now. They spin such a good story, don't they? They can say all the right words. They can put on such a show and appearance of having something, of having some form of faith, of morality, of religiosity. Oh, and they spin it out. They make it look like so much more than it really is. And they rely upon it. They depend upon it. They never seek the deeper, the more meaningful aspects of the faith. They don't desire to find out what is really required of them. They don't want to know about the true way of salvation, about the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. No, they want something light, something superficial. And they begin to depend on that. They think they have all that they need. They think that they are en route to heaven. But the slightest force applied to it, the slightest pressure upon that tissue of lies, upon that fabric of hypocrisy, and it shall not stand. And for all they try and catch hold of it and cling to it, it shall not endure. It's like a spider's web. It can be brushed aside in an instant. And for all the diameter that it might have reached, for all the area that it might have covered, it is so insubstantial, so ephemeral, so transitory. Brush against it, and it is gone. And both the forgetter of God and the hypocrite answer to the third of these illustrations as plants that are ill-founded, that have something wrong at their very basis, at their very foundation, at the very root, which will ultimately overthrow them. Oh, the forgetter of God, you see, he enjoys so many blessings. He enjoys so many good things. He flourishes. He spreads out. You remember the psalmist's description in Psalm 37. He says, I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. And don't they just? Don't they just? You can look around the world today. Consider the world's rich list. Those who by any worldly measure have done the best for themselves. Are multi-millionaires or billionaires even. Have all of this world's good. You won't find any of the Lord's true people amongst that number. You'll find the wicked, you'll find the godless, you'll find unbelievers, those who have looked out for themselves, as it might be said, who have put themselves first, who have indulged any number of deceits and malpractices to get where they are. And don't they prosper? Don't they spread out? Don't they enlarge their coasts and everything they have? Spreading themselves like a green bay tree. And yet, they have no roots. They have no foundation for all that they have. Here they are, denying a God upon whom they are utterly dependent. Here they are, atheistic, very like, denouncing God, scorning those who preach the truth. And not realizing that they are entirely dependent on God for their continued existence. That at any moment, they could be toppled over. They could die. They could be called to make an account of themselves. Let me remind you of the example given us in Luke 12. Of a wicked man who prospered, of a man like that a branching plant in a garden, like the green bay tree. And here he is in Luke 12, verse 16, and he, that is Christ, spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. He said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Thou fool. As the psalmist tells us, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And here is a man who is doing just that. There he was, benefiting so much from his natural harvest, a harvest which God himself had given, seed time, harvest, summer, winter, cold, heat. These things come from God. But this fool, this forgetter of God, was willfully ignorant of those things. And all he could think of was to take his ease and to eat and drink and be merry. No thought of God. Until God directly says to him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And all those things which you've heaped up, all the prosperity of this world which you've been granted for a short season in the sovereign purposes of God, shall be gone in an instant. And your soul will be required of thee. An account must be given." The green bay tree, plant in the garden with no substance, no root, gone in a moment. And then, of course, that third illustration can be also applied to the hypocrite. Indeed, our Lord himself gives one so much like it, does he not, in Luke chapter 8. And there he speaks the parable of the sower. He spake by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down. The fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock. And as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. There is that plant whose roots find the heap, find the place of stones, find the rock. And his disciples asked him, saying, "What might this parable be?" And he said, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil, and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. The hypocrite, you see, the false professor. They have a show of religion. They appear to receive the truth, or at least they claim to. And they make a prominent display of belief, of conformity to those things. But they have no root. Their roots have found a place of stones. There is no substance there. There is no reality there. And in a moment, they are cut down. They are gone. They wither away. If he destroy him from his place, then it shall deny him, saying, "I have not seen thee. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth shall others grow." What does that 19th verse mean exactly? The forgetters of God, the hypocrites, what joy do they have? What pleasure do they have? They have it all here and now. They have it all in a very temporal and ephemeral currency, the currency of this world's goods. The hypocrite perhaps has a reputation, has the praise of man for a while, has the adulation of his peers. The forgetter of God goes about his own business, heaping up to himself this world's goods, all that this world has to offer. This is all the joy which they have in their way. And in a moment, it is cut off. It's gone. It's forfeit. It's of no purpose or value. It can do them no good at all when they are called to give account before God. We're perhaps reminded of the words of the hymn writer, that fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure none, but Zion's children know. Oh, they have the joy of their way, but how fleeting, how vapid, when compared with that which the people of God have. So much for the joy of their way, if we can even call it such. And out of the earth shall others grow. This is another very sad fact. The forgetters of God, the hypocrites, They're a perennial. They keep coming back. There will not be a time in human history when they will not exist, because they follow one after another. You remember the Lord's words to that rich fool. Whose then shall these things be? This is the sad fact of the matter. One man piles up earthly things to himself, achieves worldly wealth and prosperity. They die. Somebody else comes into it. It's left to another. Vanity of vanities, says Solomon about it in Ecclesiastes. That all the work of his hand should be left to another, and yet it is. And they rise up much the same. Out of the earth, others still grow. Oh, my friends, this solemn truth, these warnings, these illustrations here in Scripture will never be out of date, will never be unnecessary. Because people of this type and nature continue to come, continue to grow up, continue to stand in very great need of these warnings of the Word of God. And now verse 20. Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers. Now there are two essential truths here contained that go together. They are equally valid, they are equally accurate. And we need to bear that in mind. God will not cast away a perfect man. Now you remember that Bildad's charge against Job was that because so much evil had befallen him, perhaps he was not so perfect and upright as he had made out. Job, if you were a righteous man, if you were truly a child of God, then you would not be in this state, because God will not cast away a perfect man. But of course, Job was not cast away, was he? He might have been cast down, but he was not cast away. He might have been cast down, but he was not cast off. You remember what the psalmist said in that psalm we read before, Psalm 37, verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Or what about a New Testament equivalent of the same thing? And we've considered these words already in this series. They're so applicable to Job. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. That is the difference. And what Bildad here says is entirely true. God will not cast away his own people, those whom he has made perfect, those whom he has justified and sanctified in Christ. Never cast away, however much trouble and tribulation they know. But equally true, and this is one which I think many fail to register, neither will he help the evildoers. Neither will he help the evildoers. Now, one looks at those men and women of the world who spread out like a green bay tree. One looks at the wicked who seem to prosper, who seem to have so much of this world's goods. And there are those, it is a common expression in Reformed theology, there are those who speak of common grace. They say these people are benefiting from God's common grace. But this is a contradiction in terms. This is not an accurate expression. What is grace? Grace is God doing good, showing favor undeserved. Doing something special, doing something over and above. That is what grace is. And there is nothing common about grace. God does not show grace universally. Grace is something reserved to his own people, and it is for the elect. God does not help the evildoer. However, there is such a thing as common mercy. God withholds the punishment that the world, that all humanity deserve, in order that his purposes might be accomplished, and the wicked benefit in that time, in that withholding of God's wrath. Whilst God is showing mercy, they benefit. Whilst God providentially causes the earth to continue and all the good with which he has invested the earth to go on, then the wicked may benefit from it. And yet they only benefit from it in a physical and practical way, and not in a spiritual way. You see, to go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, remember, he's speaking of the willful ignorance of men and women regarding judgment, who will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." But judgment will come. It is on its way. They are willingly ignorant of that fact. And then Peter adds, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, in order to give the elect a time to be effectually called, to have natural birth, to have spiritual birth." God restrains judgment. God holds back justice. God is merciful in common to all humanity. And in that time of his common mercy, the ungodly may prosper, the ungodly may benefit. From all the good with which God has invested the natural creation, they may do quite well and prosper and spread. But the fact remains, and it is true, that God does not help the evildoer. He does not show grace to the ungodly. And that is another doctrine there contained in Job 8, verse 20. The end of the wicked then is considered in that closing verse. "They that hate thee shall be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked shall come to naught." We know the ultimate end that awaits the unbeliever, the reprobate. "The wicked shall be turned into hell," we read in that psalm, "and the nations that forget God." But for our encouragement and comfort, let us conclude with verse 21, which applies by God's grace to ourselves, "till he fill thy mouth with laughing and thy lips with rejoicing." Oh, my friends, for us, whatever we may experience in this world of hardship and tribulation, whatever want of worldly things and material things we might have, there will come a time when the Lord will fill our hearts and mouths with joy and rejoicing. And the psalmist perhaps says it best when he says this in the 126th psalm, "When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion," when he brings his people home, you see, when this time of exile and distance from God is changed and we are brought back to him, "When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad." Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Oh, my friends, we look not for this world's goods, not for this world's harvests. We look for those solid joys and lasting treasures which none but Zion's children know, and God will grant them to us. There is an inheritance reserved in heaven for us, incorruptible, that fadeth not away. Our mouth will be filled with laughter, our lips with rejoicing in that day. Oh, then may the Lord haste it and apply his truth to our every heart, as we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is a setting of a different psalm. It is Psalm 1, hymn 624. And we read, like the driven chaff, the wicked shall be swept from off the land. With the just they shall not gather, nor shall in the judgment stand. Well, the Lord will guard the righteous, for their way to him is known. But the way of evildoers shall by him be overthrown. The hymn 624. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.